Good evening, brothers and sisters. Could we please turn as we begin to the theme verses, which are in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And then if we could turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, when the brothers sent us the note regarding the theme of the conference, they actually sent us two extra verses. And so I'd like to read those two right now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And if I could read just the portion in chapter 11 towards the end. "And after speaking of all of these people of faith and the remarkable things that our brothers and sisters did, it reads in verse 39, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Verse 40, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And then John chapter 15, we'll read verses 9 through 11. John chapter 15, 9 through 11. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." If we could turn to one last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And we're going to read the last two verses. This is after the prodigal son has come back, and the older son, who really didn't know anything of the joy of the Lord, complained. And the father says to him, and he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me." And this is wonderful, brothers and sisters. And he says, "And all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we worship you tonight, and we thank you that we can all gather together in your presence. Lord, our hearts bow down before you. Lord, thank you that there's nothing hidden before your eyes. And Lord, you know each of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that tonight that you would answer the longings in our heart to know, Lord, what is it that is your joy and how it would be able to drive us forward into fullness and life. We thank you, Lord. Have glory and honor in the things spoken, Lord, and in the things heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the wonderful things I was telling a brother this afternoon about going last, well, the bad part is most of my verses have been taken. But the good part is that As of right this moment, I know all four of the first messages that were spoken. And I can see all of the things that the Lord has planned. And he's really very remarkable because we begin to see that he really means business with this topic. This is a topic that is not just to pass our time together, nor is it to simply encourage us in our struggles at the moment. But the Lord is really doing something in this time, in this particular topic. And if we could, before we begin, just be reminded for a moment of this story of the prodigal son that our brother has already mentioned. Now, I think most of us know it, but in case you don't, it speaks of the story of a rich man who had two sons. And one of the sons asked him for his share of the inheritance, because essentially he was saying, what you are good for me for is this inheritance, but I'm waiting a long time for you to pass on. And so he asked for the inheritance, and he took the inheritance, and he went away to a different, distant place. And in that distant place, of course, he squandered his inheritance. And so on one wonderful day, while he was sitting among the swine, the pigs, he realized how far he had fallen, and he repented before the Lord. And so with that, he was reminded of all of the riches of his father's home. And so he got up, and he began to practice in his heart what he would say when he came home. In the meantime, back at home, his father had been keeping his robes ready. He had been keeping the ring that would sit on the finger of his son ready. And there was one particular calf that was fed and fed and fed because he was preparing for the day that his son would come home. And so he would walk in a particular way to look on the horizon every day because he knew, believed, that that day would come. And sure enough, on that day, when his son came over the horizon, practicing perhaps in his mind how he would repent to his father saw him, and he ran to him. And when he arrived there, his son began to say all the things in his heart, and his father wouldn't hear it. And so he called forward the robe. He called forward the ring. Prepare the calf. It is time to celebrate because my son has come home. And in the midst of all of this, his brother comes through. And his brother sees all the commotion. He asks one of the servants, well, what is happening? And the servant tells him, well, your brother has come back. And your father has killed the fatted calf to celebrate. And his son is so upset. And he approaches his father he's inconsolable and he won't come out. So his father goes in and begs him. His father begs him to come out. And he says, I have been here all the time. I have been minding this house. And you have never given me a calf that I could celebrate with my friends. And you see in this moment what happens, brothers and sisters, is that he has no understanding of the joy that is in his father's heart. He has been about the house. He sees the house, but he doesn't understand the joy. And so his father says to him, you have always been with me. And as we said, the most wonderful thing, he says, all that I have is yours. There's nothing that is mine that is not yours. Then he says, but you and I, had to rejoice. We had to share in joy because your brother, who had been dead, has begun to live again. And he was lost and he was found. So here what we see, brothers and sisters, is The son had everything. He had everything that was in his father's house for him, but he couldn't appreciate it because he didn't understand the things that brought him joy. He just saw outward things. But what it was he needed to learn the things that were in his heart so he could appreciate that everything that belonged to his father belonged to him by such wonderful grace. And so it's in light of this story that we begin to see why knowing and sharing in the joy of the Lord is so important. Because the Lord has set aside everything for those who are his. And everything that are in his riches belong to us. And he has kept them for us. But brothers and sisters, until we understand the things that bring him joy, and we can see the perspective, as our brother reminded us, of his heart and the things that matter to him, then all of it might seem just simple, an outline or a shadow or rote or tradition, things that have been passed on and have no carving out in our heart. And so this is why I think that in these days, the Lord put this topic on the heart of our brothers and sisters, to share about the joy of the Lord. And I'm so thankful for the things that have been shared, the wonderful things about his joy and the power of knowing this joy. And so in this evening, I would like to continue on this topic and focusing on the passage that was given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, which we read together, it shares about the story of the Lord Jesus and the sufferings that he endured in his life because of the joy that was set before him. And we read in this section that the joy that he saw to come required that he walk a particular way. And so in so many ways, we're able to appreciate the joy that drew his heart by understanding how far he went for those joys to be made real and to be made possible for those who would follow him. It is a story about a reward, that there is a joy that he had in his mind in the steps that he followed. And it also shares with us that joy is not simply a feeling or an emotion, but in this particular case, the joy has a gravitational pull on our lives. That when we have an appreciation for the joy that is in his heart and how it transfers into our heart, that the longing for that joy has a directionality to it. That it is not simply for us to appreciate in the moment as we live our life, but the joy pulls us in a way, sometimes without our even knowing it, in a direction to increase that joy. And so we respond by following. And before we know it, we are on a journey to an end where there will be a fullness of joy. And so what we see in this very precious verse is that the Lord lived this way when he came. And not only did he live this way at the end when he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, it was not only at the end that he lived for joy, but from the moment he came to this earth, he lived for that joy in all of the decisions he made and how he perceived every moment of his life. It was in the context of this joy. This joy was so directly linked to his life. and how he chose to live each day. And so we know that his joy was in his church. And our brother shared about this ultimate joy in Revelation chapter 19, where there is a shouting and the sound of many waters and the rumbling of thunder in the background, and this thunderous joy that comes out that can't be expressed. And it's the culmination of everything that he has been doing. But from this day until that, there are momentary joys and small joys that are, as we have has been shared to us, a foretaste of that moment. That these joys are in small things and unto that great day. Now, when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, what we see is not only this particular passage that we've read in verses 1 and 2, that he lived for this joy, but when we go back to chapter 11, what we begin to realize is that there's actually a picture in these chapters of a pairing, of a duet, so to speak, that there are two engaged in sort of a dance. And so what we read, we'll start maybe in chapter 11, if we can read in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then listen to this portion. Who by faith they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. This one is so from weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They were of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And then the Bible says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so here we are shared a story of the amazing lives of faith that were lived by these brothers and sisters. They obtained promises. From weakness, they were made strong. They refused the way out, the easy way out, because they longed for a better resurrection. And all of these things, though, no matter how wonderful they are, the Bible tells us that something was incomplete. Something was missing. And the brothers and sisters at the time of writing the Hebrews could look back and say that they were incomplete without us. And we today, in our time, can look back to their time and say, and they too were incomplete without us. Because the Bible is painting a picture for us that throughout time and space, among all those who have been saved of the Lord, he has brought us all together into one. And that one is of immense preciousness to him. And it is the church. And then in chapter 12, we read, we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the writer writes, so let us run. It's the multi-component singular. It's all of us together. Let us run. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. How? To fix our eyes on Jesus. And so what we begin to see here is we see this pairing, this coupling of eternity, that our Lord Jesus, our Christ, lives for the joy that is set before him, that he would sit at the right hand of his Father in the company of his precious church, that his joy is found in his church. And then on the other hand, we see the other side of this coupling, that the church lives because we have our focus fixed entirely on our Christ. And so we see the great duet, this one direction and the other direction completely connected. Now, when I was preparing and thinking about this word, in my house, my son has a fish tank, a saltwater fish tank. And so we decided to go and buy a second clownfish. And so when we went to buy the fish, and I was thinking about these verses, the guy at Petco told me, you got to be careful because the fish have to pair together. And so you can buy one, but if you bring him home and they don't like each other, well, the whole tank is going to be gone. And so we brought the fish home, and of course I wasn't thinking about the message when I brought the fish home. And we put the fish into the tank, and we were watching to see, well, are they going to pair together? And before I knew it, as I was watching them, I saw the two of them come together, and they were just kind of scoping each other out. And then they began to swim together. And then I realized that they had a gravitational pull towards each other, and then they would go together in every direction. And I watched them through the glass, thinking that the Lord was helping me with the message. Because I saw this pairing before my eyes. And what I realized is that in his heart, that the joy set before him is the propulsion and directionality for a pairing. The joy drives him forward, and we have our eyes fixed on him. And so his joy becomes our joy and gives us the directionality of our life. And so here what we see then is this perfect pairing that brings us together to move us forward. And so by the grace of the Lord, what we would like to do today is to share about Christ's joy, who is the church. And tomorrow, in the second message, I would like to share about the church's joy, who is her Christ. And so before we begin, we would like to share something briefly about joy. And we already mentioned it, that that our brother shared those passages in Revelation chapter 19. And they're so wonderful. They show us the joy at the end, how amazing that joy is at the end. But we also read about the prodigal son. And we realized, too, that when the prodigal came home, the Lord said to the other son, we have to rejoice. And so he rejoices at the end, and he rejoices at the beginning, that even when we first turn to him, there's this great rejoicing in heaven. And then in the book of Zechariah, there's a story in chapter 4. Now, you remember in Zechariah that Zerubbabel, who had been charged to rebuild the temple, they had come back, King Darius or Cyrus, or I can't remember which one it was, had sent them back. And they had started building the foundation. And then, because of one reason or another, the work stalled. And for 17 years, nothing happened. So they were kind of in the middle of rebuilding this house. And then the Lord sends Haggai to come and Zechariah to get him to restart again. And the Bible, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible, if you can find it, which is, again, as Mac reminded us, not easy to find, or knows Dana. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, it reads, For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So the story is telling us that the Lord has seven eyes, and he's watching all over the earth. And we want to see the big things at the end, that the temple might be finally finished. But in the meantime, and I brought one, you may wonder, what is a plumb line? Well, what had happened is this plot of land had been sitting in squalor, like nothing had started again. And it was almost like all of the purposes of the Lord had been forgotten. It was like a legend or a myth. And so what the Bible's telling us is in the middle of the journey, where you stalled, or your vision became calloused, and you forgot. And then somehow the Lord sparks a life into our heart again. And the first step as you rebuild is that Zerubbabel would drop the plumb line again, meaning it's time to build again. And so I made a plumb line. I made it out of my name badge. So I'm very sorry. And a Diet Coke. So for those of you who don't know, a plumb line was simply that Zerubbabel, after all these years of looking in the same place and nothing was happening, one day he took out the plumb line and he just dropped it. And it shows you what's straight and how to start building again. Now, it's very small to drop something like this, but the Bible says, who despises the day of small things? And he said, when the plumb line is dropped, there will be rejoicing. So we see, brothers and sisters, is that the joy of the Lord is not just when everything is finished. And it's not only when we're saved at the beginning, it's through every rough patch of our life. When we come back and we drop the plumb line again, say, yeah, that's what straight looks like. Let's return to the work of why I was called. That is a moment when there's rejoicing. So what we see, brothers and sisters, is the joy of the Lord is a continuous process through our life. That every moment of difficulty, when we decide that we want to re-engage, and we want to be about the way again, there is a rejoicing in the eyes of the Lord. And so what we are reminded is, every step of the way, there is a joy. Now, returning back to our book, in our chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, we're speaking again of, well, then how do we know and begin to know what the Lord's joy is? And we had shared that we can appreciate it a little bit when we appreciate the sufferings that he felt were so worth it. He despised the shame. This is one of those things like, this is nothing compared to what I am going for. And so the Lord put on my heart four short stories in the book of Isaiah. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there's a reference quite often to a servant, to my servant. But there are four special times when the Lord refers to that servant as the servant of Almighty God, or the servant of Jehovah. It is written in the Hebrew, E-B-E-D-Y-H-W-H. It's pronounced Eved, like a V. Eved. And then the unpronounceable name of Almighty God. And so in these four sections, sometimes scholars read them and they call them the Songs of the Servant. Or in other instances, they're called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. Because as we read through them, we read that he suffered for something worthwhile to him. And as we read through these four songs of the suffering servant, we begin to see some of what he suffered for you and me. And they're very special because in each one of them, there's a New Testament parallel where, in some cases, that particular passage is directly quoted. So I will, if you don't mind, read them to you in just the references so you can follow along, because we'll turn to each one of them. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 42, and they're in verses 1 through 4. And the New Testament parallel is Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. The second is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. And the New Testament parallel is Luke chapter 2, verses 27 to 32. The third one is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And the parallel is in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And the last one, which is the most famous one, is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And the parallel in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. So let's start with the first song of the servant, or song of the suffering servant. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll begin in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, I would just like to read that last verse, which is verse 21. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 21. It's almost identical until the very end, starting in verse 18. And it reads at the very end, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. So in this section, brothers and sisters, we are introduced to it in Matthew chapter 12, because the Lord had just come out of the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And he was there because people with withered hands were considered to be not very highly appreciated in society. And no one knew who they were, and most likely no one really cared. And the Lord, of course, identifies with people who are broken. And so he came and found this man with the withered hand, and he healed him on the Sabbath. And it caused a great commotion. But as he's sharing about how precious this person is to him, he says, if you had only one sheep and he fell into a ditch, would you not pick him out? Only one sheep. And he said, this man is worth more than that to me. And so he was telling them about this man with the withered hand. And then he shares this story about how the suffering servant, my servant, the servant of Almighty God, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And in sharing about justice, he is, it's such an interesting picture, because here is it's an obvious moment of mercy that this man with the withered hand, justice would ask, well, who sinned for this man to have a withered hand? But here is such a moment of mercy that he's taking care of this man with the withered hand. And he refers them back to this passage in Isaiah. And he speaks to the fact that the servant is going to bring forth justice. In the New Testament, when he tells a story, his sharing of the word states it that the Son of Man, the Son of Man will bring justice to victory. And this is such an interesting passage. Justice could have been obtained had he looked around the room, maybe a room on occasion as large as ours, and he went around chair by chair, and he looked over and said, in chair number one, guilty, guilty, guilty. And by the end of the day, when he gets through to the end of the determination, and everyone were guilty, everyone, there was no hope. That, brothers and sisters, is justice. But what the Lord, the suffering servant, came to do was, it wasn't that he was coming to get rid of justice or to make an easier way or that any of the laws might be ignored or maybe made a little easier to pass, change the curve. He wasn't doing that. He was going to bring justice to victory. His victory, which is filled with joy. And we read about his victory in Revelation chapter 19. Now, how does that victory come to pass if justice is by the law? He came into that place, and you look around the room, none of us can qualify to be just on our own. And so in that case, justice would have been achieved, but the victory in his heart that drives him and gives him joy would have been lost. And so he came, the servant of God came to win the victory, and justice would be brought to victory. Two things seemingly opposed to one another would be brought together and brought through to the finish line. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, about what drove his heart was he couldn't change the law. The law speaks of God. And in order to bring his heart's victory to pass, there was only one way. And so to give a little glimpse of it, he healed this withered man's hand. But something greater was coming. And then he shares this story. He says that of the King of Kings, that in verse 42 verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, in a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He was saying that this man was like a bruised reed. And, outside of my window here in Bayview, if you look out over the water, there are all these reeds that are coming up out of the water. And they all look the same. You know, there's so many of these reeds. And you can imagine the King of Kings walking down the street one day, and he stops all these reeds. You know, it's like if one of them were missing, who would notice? Nobody, literally nobody would notice. And he walks by and he sees the broken one. And he walks over to the broken reed, so very replaceable. And he looks at the reed, and maybe everyone else is like waiting for him. What is he doing? He walks around it and he looks, and then he starts looking around the ground, looking for, I don't know how to fix a broken reed. But maybe he's looking for a splint, right? Or some way to help the reed to get better, right? No, that splint is too heavy. If I put it on, it might like bend in another place, right? That one's not strong enough to hold the other one up. And he's looking around to find the perfect solution. Now, why? Why, brothers and sisters? Why would the King of Kings stop on the side of the road
for a one in a million broken reed. It's because we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that without us, they are not made complete. That in the building up of his church, which he said he would do, that everyone is vital. He cannot be without even one. And so it may make sense to the human eye, well, they all look the same. I can't even tell, right? And its volume or density is so little that you couldn't build the house without that little weakling of a stone. But what we see here, brothers and sisters, is without all of us, we are incomplete. And so he goes about nursing the broken reed to health. Now, there has to be an easier way. Not if he's going to bring justice to victory. And so this is just how he is. It's how he's wired. Right? And it's so interesting because all the reeds, they all look the same. But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, all of us reeds, we're all injured. We're all injured in our sin. I remember this cartoon. You see, when you have kids, or now I don't have kids anymore. I have adult kids. But you know, we still remember these cartoons I watched. And there's this cartoon in Toy Story when Buzz Lightyear, who is, if you haven't seen it, he's like a spaceman robot, and he's really cool. And he's got a button here that's like a, pew, pew, pew. You know, it's like a little laser, and he clicks a button here, and this visor comes down, and clicks another button, these wings pop up, and he thinks he's so cool. And there's this one scene where they somehow get lost in a toy store, and he walks down this hallway, and then he sees all these boxes of Buzz Lightyears all across the wall. And he just realizes, like, I'm just one in a million. Like, if I disappeared off the face of the earth, there are a million people who could replace me. But you know, brothers and sisters, the funny thing is, we're all unique to the Lord. But even if we were all like Buzz Lightyear, we all have different injuries. And so throughout our life, we're chiseled in different ways. And so one of us is chiseled in one way and another is chiseled in another. But the Lord, in his amazing planning, he's able to know that I need a right angle there, I need an obtuse angle there, and an acute angle there. This is like all geometry. And then everyone comes together, and then you know what? He'll look at it and say, complete, right? Perfect. And so what we begin to see is his approach to all of us is so unique. And we may think, oh, he can deal with one less Buzz Lightyear, but he cannot, because the chiseling is different. Our injuries are different, but his heart is exactly the same, right? So brother or sister, are you a bruised reed? He will not break off the broken part. It's not in his heart to do that. And so he is long-suffering as he waits for us. And then what about this smoldering wick? You know, whenever there's a birthday party, my wife is like, doesn't want me to do anything, right? Because I don't do things well in this space. And so, but you know, if you ever like light a candle and you don't have enough candles, you can put one on to say, oh, this means you're 16, you know, but you only had one left. And then you light it and you're walking and then it starts to disappear in front of your eyes. But all you see there is this little orange dot in the middle of a smoldering wick. And so you can blow it gently to try to nurse it back to life, because, you know, a little bit of oxygen can get it glowing again. But if you blow too hard, it goes out, right? Or if you're in a windy place and the wind comes in, it'll snuff it out. But so what we do is, you know, we have to cover it and, you know, blow on it softly until it comes back to life, and guard it from the elements until you've walked over and you can put it down in front of your son or your daughter, and they're so happy, and you sing. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that the attention to keeping our smoldering wick alive, it's his work. The attention to it is so detailed and patient, and sometimes we may think that that there's nothing left, like in me, there's nothing left. I got nothing left to go. But what we don't realize is, it's kind of hard to snuff out the Holy Spirit when he's alive in our hearts. He has an endurance. And so even though it may seem really dark, but if he saved you and me, you know, it's his business to keep that little flickering fire alive. And it's still alive in you and me, no matter how dark the place. It's his business. He knows how to blow gently on it to keep it alive. Sometimes that blowing, you know, you can't tell the difference, right? You got the world blowing. The world's blowing, it has an intention, which is to snuff you out. And the Lord is blowing on the opposite end to keep you aflame. And sometimes we don't know. We can't tell the difference. It feels like we're kind of whipped around a little bit. It's the intention behind the circumstance. And what they mean for evil, he means for good. So, brothers and sisters, there is a little flickering fire that is still alive. It's not able to be put out by the hurricanes of the devil. And so he gently fans us back. And so this suffering is to bring justice to victory. Right? There's a faster way. There's an easier way. Guilty, 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 guilty. There's an easier way to achieve justice, but not to achieve victory. So be heartened, brothers and sisters. That's the first. The second is in Isaiah 49. Am I late? Am I okay? I slept? Okay. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, we're going to read in verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. That's Eved, God Almighty. That's the servant of God Almighty. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. And then if we can turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. I'll give you a second to turn to it. Oh, I'm so sorry. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came about when Luke chapter 2, verse 27. My apologies. Luke chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 27. And this is speaking of Simeon. Maybe we'll start in 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed him, and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And so here we see a story about an old man, Simeon. Now, Brother Christian used to tell us a story. He used to say that at the end, between the book of Malachi and the book and the Gospels, it had been 400 years of darkness, over 10 generations of quiet. No one knew anything. It was like tradition having, they were traditions of traditions for all these years. No prophets, no words. And then in the darkest of night, Brother Christian used to say, we should look for the morning star and a light in the dark. And at that time, in the darkest of night, after so long in the dark, came a couple of very, very, you could say, hard to see prophets. Anna, Simeon, and John the Baptist was soon to come. And we also read that in the night sky, on that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, that the Magi saw his star in the sky. And I have always wondered, because, I love science, right? And so the speed of light is 3 × 10⁸ meters per second. And I think to myself, well, how far away did the Lord cause a supernova that the light would travel through time and space for however long? And then all of a sudden on that night, you look up in the sky and this burst, this light into the night sky. He planned it, and it lit up so that the people who studied the sky, and they knew, they thought, that is the Messiah's star. And so they came to look for the Messiah. Now, brothers and sisters, it was in the darkest of night that these lights started to shine. And Simeon was one of them. And so he came, and he had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And so we might wonder, well, what might he have been waiting for? Because he could have seen the Messiah was many different things to many people, right? He could have been a mighty warrior, as we've shared before, or a great leader, or a politician, or a uniter, or something like that. But then in the spirit, he was led into the temple on that day, and they brought in the prophetic word made real. And so these teenage parents brought in the Lord Jesus, who was a baby. And we remember that Simeon saw the baby, and he took him into his arms, and he looked at him, and the prophetic word of the servant of God Almighty, and he held him, and he said, "Now I can die in peace, Lord, because my eyes have seen your salvation." And it was like he was saying, there's nothing else in this world that I need to see. This baby is the greatest thing that any human eyes have ever had the honor of being able to lay our eyes upon. And he, not only that, he saw him. He was able to take him into his arms and hold him. Now, what we see here, brothers and sisters, is the fulfillment of the prophecy was that this was going to be a light of the world, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, that those of us who are far off and had no right to be a part, that he would be a light to us, that even for those of us who were far away, we could look up into the night sky and see the morning star, that it shone in the sky for those of us who were far away. It gave us a directionality to know That's where I should go. And so, brothers and sisters, this was a point where he was telling us that the Lord Jesus, the servant of God Almighty, came not just to save the Jews, but he came to save the nations. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, apart from us, they are not made complete. Because in his church, it was, he knew that there was a oneness that he sought. And it wasn't a oneness of any earthly making, that it was a life in our hearts that would draw us together. And so he was the light of the nations. And when he came, again, he could have been anything, but here he was. Simeon describes that, I held glory. He says, I saw the light of the Gentiles, and I held glory in my arms. And I remember when I read this, that when I was in college, I may have shared this story before, I had a little fish on the back of my car, and I remember I parked it. You know, in college, everyone parked anywhere they could, right? If you had a spot like 6 inches larger than your car, you'd try to park your car in there, which is why we all know how to parallel park so well when we were after college. I remember parking this car at this spot, which is probably barely larger than my car, and of course I trapped the car in front of me. And so the next day when I came out to my car, the owner of that car had written me a hate letter. And he said, you know, I don't remember exactly what he said, but at the bottom he said, sign, comma, a former fish. And he put it on my window. And so I read it. Of course, I was so sad. So I called my dad. And I said, Dad, I just dragged the Lord's name through the dirt. And my dad said to me, he is glory himself. You can't drag him through the dirt. He is glory himself. And this baby came so we could hold him. Right now, why is this so important, brothers and sisters? It's because along this journey of our life, the directionality of joy, that the Lord is suffering for us so that we might be able to move forward step by step. And along the directionality of it, he came this way so that we could know him and we could claim him. And if we don't do this, then one of the core missions of why he came is lost. Because he came, number one, to die for our sins, right? And the truth of the matter is he could have come as an adult to die for our sins. He would have been just as perfect and just as blameless. But he came as a child, as a baby, so he could know us and he could live with us. And so he came not only to save us, brothers and sisters, but he came to share joy with us. And so we need to, in our life, be able to take glory into our arms and say, he belongs to me and I belong to him. And so this is the message of this second one, that he was a light of salvation to those of us who are far away. And when we're drawn near, we need to claim him. It's not enough. Well, let me rephrase this. Let me say it carefully. We can appreciate that he died for us on the cross, and we will be saved. But in order for us to understand his joys and to know what the non-prodigal son missed, we need to claim him and know him in our life, to chase him down. So this was the second story, brothers and sisters, of why he came as a child. Of all the odd ways to come, he just came this way for a reason. So might we claim that reason? The third, brothers and sisters, is in Luke chapter 50. Luke. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. This one is just wonderful. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning, He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. And that opened, the original wording was something like ka ra, or it might have been ra ka. But the meaning of it was like burrowing. So the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So here, and then maybe we'll just read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. I think probably most of you already know what verse is coming. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in this particular, this third song of the suffering servant, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus came and he learned by being a disciple. Now, we've shared about this before, brothers and sisters. How does the Son of God choose to come and learn like a disciple? It's really a wonderful thing. And why did he do it? In Isaiah, in the song, it couldn't be more clear. He said, I came to do this so I would know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Just a word. I am here, I know, I understand, I remember, right? I'm with you. It's really a very tender reminder to us. And we, of course, remember in Romans that he is the God of all comfort. And it didn't become this way because he was always this way. He became this way because he learned it. And it was by... It was by design. And so what we see here is not only did he learn it, like you could, you know, I know that there are many of you who are here from college this weekend, and I've had two college students, and I've watched them do something called cram, right? Yes, right? And somehow we memorize better when we only have 4 hours to go, and it's 2 a.m. for an 8 a.m. test. Right, so we're cramped, right? Now, the Lord Jesus did not learn this way. The Bible tells us that morning by morning, he woke me up to listen like a disciple. Now, this is, it's just something else, right? Because it was he learned through life. He learned by living. And it is so worth it to him, this joy that was before him, that the frustration of being the Son of God and being bound on this earth and learning the way he did, it was so worth it to him because he knew that I need to learn how to comfort my people with just a word. It couldn't even be two words. It had to be one word. And I can, or one thought, right, that I wanted to be able to be there with them. And so he came and morning by morning, he learned. And he followed the leading of the Spirit, which is how we live, right? And the Spirit that had been so near to him before and as our brother shared with us this morning, had such a crucial role in all of the communication of heaven and here, every morning he learned by the Spirit, wherever the Spirit led. One day the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And he was tempted like no one else had been tempted before. And at the end of it, he was so weary. And what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that he suffered in being a disciple every day, like morning by morning. There was not one day that he skipped. But every day he learned. He learned experientially, and he came because every day there was something new to learn because he had to sort of get the full curriculum, because each one of us is like a, each one of our life is like a little chapter in the curriculum. And he needed to make sure that, well, that person's experience, I need to know. And so it was a very thorough discipleship. But what we see, brothers and sisters, is the joy to him was so worth it that all of this was probably like the days passed fast because the joy was driving him. It had a pull on him. And and then the Bible says that he was humiliated. And but in Hebrews chapter 12, he despised the shame. You know, I recall this samurai movie I watched when I was a boy, and or maybe I wasn't a boy, I was older. And then there's this one scene where this really tough samurai gets stabbed in the gut. He pulls it out, and then he beats the other guy, and then he looks at the guy, and he's bleeding all out, and then he just like spits out the blood, and he keeps fighting. You know, but I'm sorry, that was extremely gory. But the idea of it was that, you know, these things that are coming, there's a purpose and a glory that is driving him, and so the shame that he endured, we often focus on that, but there's no comparison, no competition to the joy that what was driving him. And so what we read here is that that the Lord God, he opened my ear. And so I was reading through J. Vernon McGee, and J. Vernon McGee writes, this particular passage is just like in Psalm 40, verse 6, or in Exodus chapter 21, when the servant goes to the master and he's free to go. You've done your duty, you're free to go. And then we're reminded that the servant, he loves his master, and he has a wife, and he loves his bride. So he goes to the doorpost and says, you know, pierce, burrow in my ear, because I'm not leaving anymore. And so even though I have the liberty to do so, and so it speaks of the choosing of what is coming. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus, he had a master whom he loved. And to obey his master was one of the joys of his heart. And then, of course, he has a bride. And the bride is the joy of his heart. So he says, he has burrowed my ear. He has opened my ear. I'm not turning aside. And then the Bible says, he set his face like flint. Flint is like this really, really hard black stone. And the Bible says he set his face towards Jerusalem. Like, it is the determination of the Son of God. Who's going to get in his way? Right? He wanted what was on the other side. And so he set his face toward Jerusalem. So we see here, brothers and sisters, is the joy to him was so large and it was so worth it. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 52, it's a long one, 52:13 through 53:13. We'll skip it. But this is, of course, the most famous one. In fact, it's the passage that's most quoted in the New Testament. And it's the one about the suffering servant. And it's the last of the four songs of the suffering servant. And throughout it, I'll just read, we're reminded that he was a man of sorrows, that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him with any type of admiration. And then we read that he was acquainted with grief and that he carried our sorrows and our sins, and he did not complain. It speaks of the nature of the Son of God. But then we come to verse 10, which is the central verse of the chapter, and in so many ways, the central verse of the Bible. Right? It reads in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And so what we remember is so much of what it described, it speaks of his heart, and of course, it like melts our heart to read about how he was. But in the end, the core reason that was so important of why he came was he chose. He laid down his life, and he could pick it up again should he choose, but he laid down his life as a guilt offering. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. Sometimes we throw around words, and we've heard them so many times and in our circles that, and if you're new, you may be unfamiliar with our style of speaking at times. But basically, in the Old Testament, the guilt offering was something so well known to everyone. It was the way by which every person would come and atone for their sins, because every person is a sinner. And so what they would do is they would bring their offering to the altar, where the offering was put to death in our place. It had to die. It couldn't be injured and walk away. It must die. And the offering had to be an unblemished offering. And so here, what we read is that the Lord Jesus laid down his own life to be our guilt offering. And so he was crushed for our sakes. And there is no way around this. It is like a funnel. And all of us are at the top of the funnel. And we all might think there's another way, but in the end, we all go through the one way, which is that the Lord Jesus died for my sins, and he was raised on the third day. And so what I just wanted to read from Brother Nee's bio, and many of you are familiar with this. Brother Nee, who is very loved by many of us, he was put in the labor camp for his faith, and several times, perhaps at any moment, he could have denied the Lord and been released, but a brother of his prominence denying the Lord would have been a crushing blow to the testimony. And so, of course, our brother was so faithful. And then when he died, his niece's husband came to get his things. And so they had found a letter under his pillow. And so the letter reads this: "Christ is the Son of God, who died to atone for men's sins and who rose on the third day. This is the greatest fact in the universe. I believe in Christ and die." So what we see here is what our brother was saying is what we are saying today, which is that this particular chapter and this particular verse, when we read about the suffering servant, there was no other way. This was the one way. And so he came and he was crushed for our sakes, and by his wounds we are healed. And so it is a death was defeated. And there's a parallel to this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And at the end, maybe we should turn to it, 1 Peter chapter 2. And at the end of it, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I'll give you a second to turn to it if you haven't found it yet. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Now, up to this point, everything is the same. And then at the end it reads, "For us, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So when the Lord Jesus walked away, At the very end, it was the curse, and he was lost because he had to die for what we had done. And the Bible teaches us that the punishment for death is the punishment for sin is death, and that is a death separated from God. And he had never been separated from God. And here he was at the very end, separated from God. And so, but for us, we parallel, these two chapters parallel each other to the very end, but at the end, he is separated, and on our side, though, it reads, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And what it tells us was that he suffered for us so that he could open up this way. And when we come to him and that he shepherds us forward, it is a source for him of great joy because every step is important to him. It is very, very precious. I would like to finish in John chapter 15. We've shared, there's actually one more point in Isaiah 53, which is very important. Isaiah 53, after the victory is won, there's a closing picture in this verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He, God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He has brought justice to victory. As he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now here we see at the very end, when he's finished it, there's a picture of all victories having been won. And in the end, we see him enjoying and sharing in his riches with the strong. And it's a picture of a togetherness with his bride. And we read, well, it's wonderful. And then we're reminded in chapter 11, when in weakness they were made strong. Brothers and sisters, all of us are on the journey. And he is suffering because each one of us is so important to what he is doing. Right? Apart from us, it is not made perfect. And he cares so much about each one. And so at the very end, what we see is, after everything is done, he will recline in glory, and he will share in all of the riches of his victory with those whom he loves. It is a picture of finished and eternal joy, which we'll talk a little bit about tomorrow. And now I would like to just finish with the John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, verse 9, it reads that, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. I'll give you a second to turn to it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So this last passage, which the brothers gave us in our intro email, it shares with us a wonderful way by which we learn about joy, and that is that we are abiding in his love. And when we read these four passages of the suffering servant, what we realize is one thing. He really loves us. It's not just talk. And it's not sentimental. It's very real. And it's lived day by day. And so, to your brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to enter into to experience the love of Christ. And to experience it every day in every difficult way that comes to us is that to know him more and to abide and live in the love that he has for us. So, engage. It is to be experienced. And it is reality and it is to be made alive in our hearts. And so at the very end, when we know his love and abide in it, then what happens is the joy becomes more realized and more real. And as we read these four passages, we realize he really, truly, truly loves every one of us. And so might we engage in that so that we could learn more about what drives his heart. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we worship you and we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have done and continue to do. And Lord, we pray that all of the small things of our life that we think that you are not engaged in, and Lord, all the shakings of our life that we think are too great or you are absent from, Lord, we ask that you would show us very much you are engaged with us and that you are on the journey with us and that you learned while you were here on earth of how to strengthen the weary even with a word. So, Lord, we pray that we could be near to your heart so that we could learn the things that bring you joy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your long-suffering love for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.